We have come to the end of this short epistle from the pen of the Apostle John. We're in the fifth chapter today on the Bible study. And we're going to walk through that fifth chapter. A couple things to talk about here. First of all, John has a rather cryptic seventh verse talking about three things that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. He says these things not only testify, but they agree. Well, what are these three things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? What do they testify to, and upon what do they agree? We'll also be talking in some depth about the 11th verse. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathard. On a sad note, Chuck's dad passed away yesterday. He discovered that late in the day, and so he probably will not be with us on the Bible study or here at AM 850 KFUO for the remainder of this week. In that interim, I'm going to be filling in for Chuck here on the Bible study and leading us through not only this last chapter of 1 John, but also tomorrow and the next day, the single chapters of 2 John and 3 John as well. Joining us here in this hour of Bible study to walk through 1 John chapter 5, Pastor Herb Miller. He is president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Herb, welcome back to the Bible study.
Well, thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
First of all, before we get into the verses and the prayers, would you include in our prayer not only Chuck and his family for the passing of Ray, that's Chuck's dad, but also I was driving in this morning and I was listening to the live coverage of the 9/11 Commission hearings, and I was reminded again that although that's 3 years or thereabouts in the past, there are still people who are daily dealing with the suffering and the aftermath of that tragedy, and all of us as a nation anticipating what comes next. Many things besetting our nation at this time, if you include both those things in our opening prayer.
I certainly will. I was actually listening to the same testimony on my way in. As I was taking my shortcuts to get around some of the traffic blockages, I was actually moved to tears on the way in this morning, just being reminded again of the great loss of life and just the terrible events of that day, beyond the imagination. And as I heard the commission addressing some of the people who work for the Port Authority of New York, and the commission members were kind of pressing them a little bit, it seemed to me, and the Port Authority people were responding and saying, no one could foresee at that time such a terrible, catastrophic event that, you know, it was an event that was impossible to prepare for.
Mm-hmm. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll walk straight into 1 John chapter 5. Please lead us, if you would, Herb.
Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, to know your Son Jesus is to have life. We thank you for this life that you have given to us in Jesus, this life which we have now in your word and in your sacrament. Be with us this day as we study this word, that we may grow in receiving your life in your Son Jesus. We pray that this life in Jesus would also be the comfort for the family of Ray Rathard, for Chuck, and for all of his family. Be with them, bless them, and keep them, and give them hope. Hope sure and certain, because Jesus rose again from the dead to give us life. Let them rejoice in that life even through their tears. Lord Jesus, our whole nation is going through the reliving of what happened on September 11, 2001. It's still beyond our ability to comprehend the loss of life, the loss of this temporal human life. There are so many people who are still hurting so much. Be with them, Lord Jesus. Send your people to those who need to hear your word of life to bring them the life you have for us. For it is the only true life, the life in you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 1 John chapter 5 is the source of our study this morning on the Bible study. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on this last chapter, or since we've come to the last chapter of the epistle, the entirety of this first epistle of John, any question that's been hanging over from previous conversations here on the Bible study, join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jumping right in with the first verses, Herb, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Herb, we've had to sort through this all the way throughout the first epistle of John. The way he talks about obedience to commandments and the way he connects it to, it sounds like he's saying the proof that we are truly born of God is our obedience. And he even says here, his commandments, verse 3, latter part of it, his commandments are not burdensome. He sounds as though he's saying God's commandments are easy to keep. And when we keep them, that proves that we're born of God. Is that what John is intending to say here?
I think what John is getting after is the fact that when a person is born of God, there is a part of him, there is the new man, the new person in him or her that desires to do what God desires. Now, as you know, we also have the sinful nature in us, and John deals with that as well, because in the same book, he describes if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, you know, the one who speaks up for us when our sins condemn us. And then he also speaks about the one who is born of God does not sin. You know, so is John talking out of both sides of his mouth? No. He's talking about the two different aspects of our existence in this present world. That as we are born of God, we love God, we love one another, and we desire to keep His commandments, and those commandments are not burdensome. To the new man in God, they are not the crushing weight that they are to us as sinners.
Okay, so he to rightly understand what John is saying here and throughout the entire epistle that he writes here, we have to understand that Scripture teaches that we are at the same time, as we are so fond of saying, both saint and sinner. Part of me, and I shouldn't say part of me, because that gives the impression I can split the two apart.
Yeah, no, which you can't do. Yeah.
I am at the same time born of Adam, and as a child of Adam, God's law is a crushing burden that kills me.
Mm-hmm.
I am also at the same time as a Christian, born of God, the new man, who delights in God's law and never ceases to keep it.
Exactly right. And we need to understand the real meaning of the word in verse 3 of the word keep His commandments. The word there means to guard, to treasure, to hold on to make sure that we hold them in the highest esteem possible. That in every possible way, the one born of God seeks to do God's will.
I guess where it confuses people, Herb, is when, and it confuses me on a daily basis, because when I begin a sentence with the pronoun I, as a Christian, that includes both the old man and the new man. I can say with the same mouth, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I can also say, I am a new creation, born of God, perfectly right before God by Christ's righteousness. But they both those sentences begin with the same I, and it's the same me I'm talking about.
Exactly. What John is doing here is talking about life in the real world. He's not talking about life in a mythical, off in the clouds somewhere. But his whole letter is about Christ coming down into our human flesh. It's about the Christian life lived in the real world, where, as he talks about, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's how the world is overcome. But we still live in this world. And in this world, we are called to live as the children born of God, who desire to keep God's commandments. And in this world, as we read in other parts of John's letter, we find that those commandments also crush us insofar as we are sinners, and that we always need the advocate, Jesus Christ, to stand up for us.
He draws a corollary that whoever loves God will also love those who are born of God. And this is a reoccurring theme again. How exactly are we to understand this? This relationship between loving God. See, I read this verse here, Herb, that says, the one who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And I think to myself, I do not love my neighbor. And if the corollary holds fast, then that means I really don't love God as I claim to.
Well, you don't. as a sinner, as one who stands under the law, you know, that's what the law exposes in us. But as one born of God, whenever it is that we do demonstrate love for those whom God has loved, then we are showing, albeit imperfectly in this world, we are showing that we also love the Father. It's interesting that in verse 1, the word for Father here is not the actual Greek word for Father, but it's the one, the word means the one from whom you are born.
The progenitor.
The progenitor, exactly. The one from whom you are begotten. You know, if we, I don't want to get too far afield into the old King James begetting there, but as a believer in Christ, you are born of God, and so how can you not love not only the one from whom you are born, but also all the others who are born from the same one?
What does he mean, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith? I would expect him to write, this is the victory that has overcome the world, Jesus' death and resurrection.
How are you connected to Jesus' death and resurrection? It's through your faith. Faith is simply the hand that receives God's gifts in Jesus' death and resurrection.
So to say faith, the way that John is saying it, is to say nothing more than Jesus himself?
Because who is the object of our faith? But Jesus, as John is going to say a little bit later in the same chapter, if you have the Son, you have life.
There's a common way of thinking about faith that doesn't sound much like what you just said. It's more of confidence for the future, kind of a general hope or optimism. And we even hear Christians talk about faith in this way, as though what faith is kind of positive thinking, hoping the best for the future. And we are even told, if you live this way, expecting great things, then great things will come.
You have to ask the question, if you're expecting positive things for the future, why? Why are you expecting positive things for the future? Are you expecting positive things because you got $1 million in the bank? You know, well, that might get you some of this world's goods, but it doesn't last. You know, in whom or what is your faith? You know, it's not just faith, but it's the object of faith, and the object of faith needs to be Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who will never leave you, who will never fail you, who will never forsake you. He is the only one in whom there is life.
Can a Christian expect, with Christ as the object of faith, can he expect to always see that victory that is ours over the world? And I imagine that John includes there in the world all the other things, you know, that's a kind of a catch-all mm-hmm. phrase. Can we expect to always see that on a daily basis in our life?
See that. Well, what do you mean by see that?
Can I expect my life to be kind of an ever getting better and better day by day? That if it's not a bed of roses today, if I continue to have Jesus as the object of my faith, I can expect pretty much a trouble-free life.
No. No, and in fact, sometimes faith in Christ brings us more trouble in this world because the world is opposed to Christ. If you are a Christian in the southern Sudan right now, for instance, you might be crucified for your faith in Christ. I've been to South Africa 3 times, and to see the kind of difficulties that our brother pastors experience there. We had this one pastor that we were talking with, and he was telling about all the troubles that he has experienced and gone through as a result of apartheid, as a result of the after effects of all of that. And then we asked him, but what are the joys? And his whole demeanor completely changed, because then he focused on Christ and said, you know, I would be willing to preach the gospel even if they didn't pay me. And, well, there were some times when he didn't get paid, because his salary is way lower than any pastor's here in the States. No, there's going to be much trouble as long as we're in this world because of the opposition of the world to Christ. The same person who wrote this letter also recorded Jesus' words in John 16, where he says, I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Pastor Herb Miller is our guest. He's president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Here on the Bible study, we're walking through 1 John chapter 5. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Chuck was called away last evening. The death of his father has occasioned his absence here on the Bible study, probably throughout the rest of the week. Feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mildred's been waiting there on the line patiently. Mildred, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor Wilkin. I'm sorry to hear about Chuck's dad, but I'm so happy to hear you and Pastor Miller is from my home, like my home church, Holy Cross Sugarloaf. I don't know if he remembers me. I think he does.
I certainly do.
Okay, and
good morning.
I wanted to tell you that I saw your son's picture in the paper, and he's graduating, right?
Yes, Friday night graduates from
the
seminary.
Well, this part of John kind of confuses me. I surely feel like I'm a child of God, and it said then you wouldn't sin anymore if I was a child of God. That can't be, because I'm a saint and a sinner. And later on you're going to read, we know that we belong to God even though the whole world is under the rule of the evil one. The whole world is the evil one, Satan. Is he ruling the whole world?
Two good questions, Mildred. Thank you very much, and thanks for hanging on the line. All right, again, how are we to hear these words? We don't keep on sinning if we're really born of God.
Insofar as we are born of God, we don't sin. You know, is it the new man in you that is sinning? No, of course not. It's the old man. It's the old sinful flesh that still clings to us. The mystery is that it's still I, and I includes both.
Is this what Paul says when, and there's even been a brilliant book written, I believe, by Scott Murray on this subject called The Eye of the Storm or something like that, I, as mm-hmm. a personal pronoun, on Romans chapter 6 and 7, where Paul speaks with those pronouns, I, and he says, I want to do, but I don't do the same I.
Well, I just turned to Romans 7 at the end in verses 21 and following. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, there's the I, when I want to do right, well, how would I want to do right? That's the fact that I am born of God. I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whoever is born of God has the life of God in Jesus Christ in him. And that which is born of God does not sin. But yet at the same time, we have within us the flesh, which is all bound up with this world of sin and is curved in on ourselves so that we have this constant struggle within us.
Mildred also asked about the reference there to the whole world being under the dominion of the evil one. Does that mean that Satan exercises godlike control over this world? How would we understand his dominion in this present age?
What it says precisely is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is the arena in which the evil one tries to do his work to destroy what God has made. The evil one cannot do anything original. All he can do is to try to take what God has done and turn it, twist it, and destroy it. And that's what he is trying to do. Now, the good news in that section is in the next verse. It's in the verse just before that. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. There's a distinction. As we are born of God, we don't want to keep on sinning. And yet, there is the part of us that that does. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And the word touch there means to grab onto, to hold on to him. The evil one cannot hold on to you as you are born of God in Christ Jesus. You know, in all of this, we can never, ever lose sight of Christ. It's always, whenever it's talking about being born of God, it's always talking about who we are in Christ. If we ever lose sight of the being in Christ, then we're going to misunderstand this.
When we come back from the break, we will continue our conversation on 1 John chapter 5 here on the Bible Study. Join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's annual Gypsy Caravan, the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea market, takes place Memorial Day, May 31st, at its new location in downtown St. Louis, just west of Union Station. More than 400 vendors will be on hand. Admission is only $5, and all proceeds benefit the St. Louis Symphony's outreach and education programs. To learn more, call 314-286-4452 or visit gypsycaravan-stl.org. Don't miss the St. Louis Symphony's Gypsy Caravan on Memorial Day.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is the second time during our 100 days of praise, the days between Ash Wednesday and Pentecost, that we have come upon Psalm 130. The last time was at the beginning of Lent when this psalm was one of the penitential psalms, as they have been known since the Middle Ages. Now Psalm 130 is one of the Songs of Ascents, the traveling songbook used by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the annual Jewish festivals. Let's listen this time to another translation. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love and an overwhelming supply of salvation. He himself will free Israel from every kind of sin. Pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem often had the barrier of the Jordan River to cross before they could enter the Promised Land. As the old spiritual put it, the Jordan River is chilly and cold, chills the body, but not the soul. But for the pilgrim, wading across the Jordan, where the waters were shoulder deep, was the equivalent of dying to sin and rising to newness of life. He cries, "But you offer forgiveness." No wonder it was at such a place on the banks of the Jordan that John began baptizing later on. Lord, we pray that repentance of sins might become as natural a moment for us as rising from our beds to the dawn of a new morning. In fact, we pray that all of our days might begin with the confessing of our sins and the clinging to you, the promise that you have given us forgiveness, and then that you promise to lead us to the Promised Land. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
When you think about the theology of glory, you may think that this is the theology that looks to God as a glorious human being, that he is the one who has glory. And the theology of the cross is where you got to do a lot of sacrifices and crucifying yourself in order to get to heaven. Well, those are almost the exact opposites of what the theology of glory means and the theology of the cross.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Well, time requires here that we press on into verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5, the final verse of this epistle. And we'll be wrapping it up here with Pastor Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We've dealt with the first five verses, and we'll begin here at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, let's deal with the three that testify first, and then get to the real heart of this chapter, and really of this epistle altogether, which would be verse 11, about he who has the Son has life. What do you do with, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. He doesn't explain himself. How is this to be properly interpreted?
Well, you got to go back to verse 6, first of all, where he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. there was a false teaching beginning to make its rounds at the time that John was writing, a false teaching that somehow that Jesus was a good man, and when he was baptized, when you had the water, there was a Christ spirit that came on him for a time. But that spirit was gone by the time you get to the cross, where you have the blood. And the whole idea of this false teaching was that this world of matter and flesh is just by itself intrinsically evil, and that what was really good was the spirit world. And John is writing against that, because if that's true, then our salvation can never be sure, because it depends on something that takes place in a spirit world, not in the real world where we live and breathe and where we sin and where we die and so forth. What happens, what John is talking about here, is that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. In other words, he is the Son of God in human flesh, who was the Son of God when he was baptized, who was the Son of God when he's hanging on the cross, dying, shedding his blood. He came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood.
Then he adds in as a third witness. You have two witnesses now. Here comes the third witness, the Spirit. He says all three testify, and these three agree. So what else is being said here?
Well, you have to go back to the Gospel of John, to the words of Jesus at the end of John chapter 15, for instance. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit's job is to bear witness to Christ. That's what testimony is. It's the same word in the Greek language, the word to bear witness, or the word to testify. So the Spirit testifies to Christ that he is the Son of God in human flesh. And the fact that Christ was baptized. And remember what happened at his baptism. The Father speaks from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that's God's testimony regarding Christ. This is my beloved Son. And the same testimony is given in the blood, namely the cross. In fact, that I just thought of this fact, that that word is used in John chapter 19, where John 19 verse 35 says, "He who saw it has borne witness; his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe."
That little side comment on the part of John in John 19 comes right after John says he's seen something, which is the blood and the water issue from Christ's side after his death.
He has seen the soldiers pierce him, and seen the fact that blood and water come out, which is just proof positive that, no, he's not just in a coma, but he's dead. He's dead as dead can be. You know, dead as a doornail, as we would say. There's no doubt about the fact that he was dead, so that there's no doubt about the fact that the resurrection is not just the resurrection is not just a spiritual thing that happened off there somewhere, but the resurrection happened in this life, in this world, that Jesus was dead just like we're going to be dead. And he rose again, he became alive again, and just as he became alive again, we also shall live.
Okay, that leads us to the heart of this chapter and really of this epistle, verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pull these two things together then, Herb.
Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning of this letter, where John starts out saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it." Where is that life? The life is in Jesus. in the Son of God in human flesh. God gave us eternal life, and here it is. It's not in some knowledge that you need to have to ascend through the heavens, but it's in someone who lived and walked and died on our earth, who rose again. It's in Jesus, who is God in our flesh. That's where you have life. That's where the real life is. Nowhere else. So that he says, whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God has not life.
How far do we press that statement? Because in this age of religious pluralism that has kind of been heightened for us since the events we started talking about earlier today, and we're remembering today in our public discourse since September 11th and that attack on our nation, religious pluralism has kind of getting a new breath of life to it. People saying, well, you don't necessarily have to have Jesus to have life. Roman Catholics may talk about anonymous Christians who don't know Jesus, but still they'll go to heaven because they're men of goodwill, living according to their conscience. How far do we press the statement, he who has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life?
I press it all the way, because anything else denies it. You know, if you say, well, you've got life in Jesus, and that's fine for you Christians if you believe that. You've got life in Jesus, but the Muslim has life in Allah too. The Hindu has life in Vishnu or whoever it is they worship too. And now my wife is going to, she's rolling her eyes in the back of her head because she smells what's coming. She knows the illustration I like to tell here. And just bear with me on this, okay? This is...
Faith,
this
bear
is
with her. Yeah.
This is an illustration, okay? I drove over here this morning, avoiding the traffic blockages in the nice car that the Southern Illinois District provides for me for my work. Now, suppose I decide that I want to drive this car to Germany, okay? And I sincerely believe that I can drive my car to Germany. I'm going to start on Interstate 70 and start heading east, right? And I might get 1,000 miles. But when I get to Virginia Beach, I'm going to get to the edge of this big water called the Atlantic Ocean. And no matter how sincerely I believe my car can take me across, it ain't going to do it. Glub, 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 I'm sunk. There's no way. So in the same way, there are lots of religions in the world. And by the way, every religion in the world talks about what you do in order to climb your way out of the situation you're in. Every other religion in the world maybe gets you by for a while here in this life. But when you get to the edge of the big water called death, they come to an end. They can't do anything more.
The Muslim...
But Jesus has, because he is the one who's been across the big water called death and come back for us. There's the key difference. That's how we can say that whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God has not life, because there's nobody else who has gone across death and come back for us. Go ahead.
The Muslim says, well, we have Jesus. He's a great prophet. We put him second only to the prophet of Allah, Muhammad.
But they don't have Jesus crucified and raised from the dead for you. They have Jesus as a prophet who's telling them more and more about what they're supposed to do in order to submit to the will of God.
Is that the real Jesus? Is that Jesus?
No. No, you took me aback there for a second.
Well, at least you answered the question correctly.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is an exclusive statement that is going to sound very harsh in the ears of non-Christians. Whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son, on his terms. That is, do they believe this prophet about what he says about himself does not have life? Can we expect this to be a message well received by the world?
Well, Paul said that it's foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Or is it the other way around?
It's foolishness to Greeks and stumbling block
stumbling
to Jews.
There you go. Okay. Because it's so particular. It's in Jesus and Jesus alone. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can he say that? I mean, how can he say that? It's because he is the only one who died, who was really dead, and came back to life again.
Okay.
Who rose again.
Well, I got to press backward a little bit. If you could look at chapter 2 of 1 John and see if what John is doing is essentially repeating himself. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Is that essentially what John is saying here in chapter 5, too?
Exactly, yeah. Because the Father has sent the Son. So if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father who sent him. And if you, as Jesus said to the Jews, if you know the Father, you're going to receive the Son, because the two are one.
But they don't receive the Son, so do the Jews have the Father?
No. They have a God of their own imagination. They have a God who is still going to send the Messiah when the true God has sent his Son to be the Messiah, to be the chosen one. It says, God himself said, and this is what John is referring to in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, in other words, if you have an eyewitness who sees something and you believe him because of his testimony, how much more the testimony of God? He says, the testimony of God is greater. And this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. I believe John is referring back to Jesus' baptism, back to the Mount of Transfiguration, both places in which God the Father specifically said, this is my beloved Son.
And to the resurrection? Is that also?
Yeah, the resurrection is the ultimate testimony of God that Jesus is his Son. And then, whoever does not believe God, whoever does not believe the testimony God has made of his Son, he makes God to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son.
So you can believe God, all sorts of things that God has said. Say the Muslim takes very seriously the first five books of Moses, but they deny the Son, and since they reject what God says about his Son, they cannot claim to have the Father.
No.
Even if they take the first five books of Moses seriously.
Even if they take the first five books of Moses seriously, or the law seriously, or whatever. If you reject the Son, you are rejecting the Father, because the Father is the one who sent the Son. You cannot separate the two. You cannot say, well, yeah, I believe that God is our Father, but Jesus, Son of God, nah, he's just another man. No, then you have constructed a God in your imagination. You do not have the true God, because the true God is the one who has sent his Son.
Let's go back to the phones. We'll talk with Anne, who is calling from St. Louis. Anne, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. Something that Pastor Baker said last night on his show is connecting to me with what you're talking about. It involves the Blessed Mother. I'm Roman Catholic.
Sure.
And so I was brought up in that tradition. And in every apparition of her, she always directs people to her Son. to Jesus. Never, you know, just pray to me and I'll answer all your prayers. It's always go to your son, go to my son. Especially I'm thinking of the apparition in Fatima, where she appeared to the three children. It was all about bringing the world back to him. Now, what bothered me, I grew up believing that, was that Pastor Baker said last night that if we do, like, intercessory prayer, but he said, like, if we pray to anyone other than Christ, we are worshiping idols. So could you, if this makes sense to you, would you please shed some light on this, and I'll hang up and take your comments off the phone.
All right, thank you very much, Anne. It's a good question. Now, neither of us were privy to what Tom Baker had to say on Long Gospel last night, so we'll take Anne's word for it that the statement that he made, if you're praying to anyone other than Jesus, I think Tom would always include there the Father and the Spirit as well, if you pray to anyone other than God, then you are worshiping idols. How do you respond?
Well, first of all, just to that general statement, I wholeheartedly agree. If our prayer is directed to anyone but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's a prayer to something of our own construction, something of our own imagination, and is an idol. And that's exactly what John says at the very end of this letter. He just finally comes to an end and says, okay, my little children, guard yourself from the worship of idols. And then he's done.
Very briefly, because our time presses close, why is it a tantamount to idol worship to pray to St. Mary or any of the other saints that the Church has rightly recognized as the redeemed of God now in eternal bliss? Mm-hmm. But why is it idol worship, tantamount to idol worship?
Well, I think our caller identified that already in the comment she made, that as she said, in every apparition of Mary, she directs us to her son. And that's exactly what Mary always does in terms of the Church's thought and consideration of her throughout history, that Mary is, as we understand the best of the teaching of the Church, that Mary never points to herself, but always to Jesus. We honor Mary. We can call her the Blessed Mother because she is the Mother of God.
And Scripture calls her blessed.
Yeah, Scripture calls her blessed. But as much as we honor her, we do not pray to her because Mary cannot do anything for us. She only points us to Jesus.
As would all the saints then.
And any of the saints, yeah. Their lives, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks of all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints would fall into the same category. What do they point us to? They point us to Jesus and to what he has done for us. They point us to the Father who sent the Son. It is to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we are directed to pray and no one else.
Verse 13, and concluding the chapter, our time is brief, but I think we can make a few comments here, Herb. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those committing sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. With only 2 minutes here before we have to wrap this up, the sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death. that's a question that must be answered. Is he talking about two different actions here, or what is he talking about?
Well, there probably the simplest explanation is the best. And the simplest explanation is that, as we admit in our confessions and so forth, we daily sin much. You know, we're sinners through and through. But there are also sins that lead to death. And literally, in the Greek, the phrase "there's a sin that leads to death." It's the literal idea is a sin that moves us to death, and it's talking spiritual death, I believe.
Is he talking about unrepentance or unbelief?
Yes,
a sin that leads to death.
Yeah, the sin that leads to death is the refusal to believe. All the evidence laid out in front of us, and we turn the other way and say, you know, God, I know what your gift is, and I know what you want to give me, but I don't want it. I don't want your gift, God. Forget about it.
With that said, and with only 1 minute, how would you summarize John's first epistle here?
What John is doing in this letter is he begins with, again, the central proclamation of the Christian faith, that life, real life, is found in Jesus Christ, the one who has come in the flesh, who is God in our flesh, who died for us and rose again in our real world. And he looks at that, and it's like he walks around it again and again and again. It comes back to the same themes over and over again. What does that mean for how we live in this world? What does that mean for how we keep the commandments of God? What does that mean for what happens when we discover that we have not kept the commandments and we are sinners? We have an advocate in Jesus Christ who speaks up for us. What does that mean when we talk about counterfeit gospels, antichrists, as it were? We need to come back to the real Christ, the one who has come in the flesh, the one who has the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. He's taking that one jewel and just walking around it again and again and again. And that jewel is the life is in Jesus.
Pastor Herb Miller, thank you for being our guest on the Bible study.
Thanks for having me. It was fun.
And tomorrow on the Bible study, out of 1 John into 2 John 13, short verses on the Bible study. I'll be back with you. And keep Chuck Rathert and his family in your prayers. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.